The question this morning, the reading is, as Ed had, Ephesians chapter 3, how big is your frying pan? Fisherman had a strange habit, but for years his friend could not work up the nerve to ask about it. Every time they went fishing together, the man kept the smaller fish. He threw the bigger ones back. One day, however, he tossed back a monster. And so the friend could not contain the question any longer. Why in the world did you throw back that huge fish? The fisherman replied, "I only have a 12-inch frying pan. If the fish is bigger than that, I have to throw it back." We are very good at limiting ourselves. Whether it is something trivial, like a frying pan, or something essential, like our spiritual lives, we're very good at limiting ourselves, and yet I'm going to make the argument this morning that it makes no sense to place unnecessary limitations on ourselves. Yet sadly, we're very skilled at limiting what God can do through us, for us, in us, by us, however you want to word that. What could God do with someone like me? I don't have this gift or that gift, and I don't fit in here, and I just don't have the knack for that. I don't know how. So-and-so's better at that than me. We place a whole lot of doubts and limitations on our spiritual possibilities. And I want you to hear this. When we do that, and that here's the wrong here, sorry. Hashtag, we are limiting God. We're not limiting ourselves nearly as much as we are limiting God. So hear that very carefully. When my frying pan spiritually is not big enough to do what God has asked me to do, I'm telling God, you cannot do that through me. That's beyond your capabilities. So what would happen? What would happen if we threw out the tiny frying pan and let God choose the size of the fish? And then we made the frying pan fit the fish that God put into our lives. What would happen in my spiritual life if I removed all of the doubts and the concerns and the self-imposed limitations? If I took my human thinking out of it, what could God do through me, through us, do for us, do in us, do by us? At the point, this is where we go in Ephesians. At the point we turn the results over to God and quit worrying about the limits, at the point that we follow His lead, the results become limitless. Ephesians 3:20. Now to Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, far more above, whichever you read there, according to the power that works within us, to Him, verse 21, be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Step back to verse 14. step back to Paul leading into this and watch this as it breaks down. I am bowing before the Father. And I know that because he's going to make a request in verses 16 through 19. So this is a prayer that he is verbalizing for us. It's not just bowing in worship, he's bowing in prayer. So what are the requests? Grant by the power of his riches that you get strength through the Spirit. That Christ dwells in us through faith. That we be rooted and grounded in love. That we receive an understanding of things that surpass just knowledge. So we're getting a spiritual wisdom. Prayer for the fullness of God. And those are big time requests. I want you to be full of God. I want you to understand things that other people don't understand. The key to those, the key to the request, the key to the prayer is verses 20 and 21. This is God's doing. All the glory goes to him. But look what, when we give the glory to God, look what, when we go to him in prayer and pray these type things, he's able to do. Exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. The same frog that jumped in your throat the other day when you were praying just got me. I'm going to put it back under the pulpit. According to the power that works within us. So what does that mean? It means, number one, back to what I said with the hashtag. When I limit myself spiritually, I limit God. Because he's just told me through the pen of Paul, I don't have any limits except you. I can do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that you can even imagine. It means we can be guilty of not thinking big enough. As a species, we have huge imaginations. We think pretty big about the non-essential things, as essential as they may seem to be at times. We harnessed electricity. We developed cars. We came up with a way to get to the moon and send data around the world instantly. We can think. On the non-essentials. Third, very sadly, it means that there is a disconnect between that thinking and our heavenly thinking. We don't want to limit ourselves. Oh, you can be anything you want to be. But then we begin to think spiritually and our box gets really, really small. And our God gets really, really small. So we don't ask big enough. Because we do not think big enough, we do not ask big enough. And so we rarely challenge God to do things in our lives. We're content where we're at. And yet our reading, he is right there, waiting. God is waiting to do incredible things through us. If we let him. If we don't limit him. So that means number four, it's up to us. God's already said, I have the power, I have the capability, I just need you to get on board. Notice the wording. Now to him who is able to do. He's able. But that doesn't mean he does if I don't let him. Are we willing? Are we willing to throw out the tiny frying pan and let God catch big fish for us? There's a sign in front of a religious building very near to us that says, God, use me without consulting me. I guess I understand the sentiment, but that is not the way God works. God consults us. God offers to do amazing things through us, in us, by us, but then He says, the choice is yours. You can sign on and go do this, or I'll find somebody else to... So the question again, or the questions, what would happen if when He consulted me about big things, I said, absolutely. What would happen if I threw out the frying pan and let God choose the size of the fish? What if I got rid of all the doubts and the concerns and the self-imposed limitations and let God go in my life? Into what would He shape me? Into what or to whom would He shape you? I'm going to give you a hint. I'm going to give you some glimpses. But I'm going to beg you, and I'll give you some study guides and a direction to go. Take up this study on your own. This is a study that will change the way you look at God. It will change the way you look at yourself. And it will change the way you look at your ability to accomplish spiritual things. I'm going to work through a few with you, and I'm really going to pray that you find others to work on, but I'm going to show you what we're looking for. I want you to watch for some self-imposed limitations, and then I want you to watch what happens when these guys throw away that itty-bitty frying pan, let God choose the size of the fish, and then they make their lives fit it. Let's start with Abraham. In Abraham chapter 15, Abraham kind of goes back to God and he said, you promised me an heir. You promised me a nation. Remember, this is coming all the way from chapter 12. The end of chapter 11, he's leaving hometown. Chapter 12, the promise is coming. God, you promised me. I have neither. I don't have an heir that I have sired. I do not have a nation named after me. So God, it must be Eleazar, this child that was born into my house to one of my bondservants. God says, not at all. He will come from you. Proof, go count the stars. That's how numerous your descendants are going to be. Genesis 16, God is not working fast enough for Abraham and Sarah. So at 86, he fathers a child by Hagar. Chapter 17, God comes back. Time has passed. Abraham is 99 years old. Abraham, you're still on the wrong page. This is coming through. Hang on tight. This is coming through you. So chapter 18, God visits Abraham and reminds him of the promises. But Abraham is still a year away. They're old. Sarah laughs at the idea. And then we get an interlude in this story. And in chapter 20, same man though, visits Abimelech. Abraham's afraid for his life. Sarah, at 90, is such a beautiful woman that Abraham is afraid, if they know she's my wife, they're going to kill me and take my wife. So he leans on the half-sister part of the relationship. Tell them you are my sister, not my wife. Abimelech nearly dies because of this. And God reveals to him what's going on. And it boils down to the fact that Abraham does not trust God enough to tell the whole story. So he tells half of the story. Chapter 21. Sarah conceives, bears Isaac. And his name says, every time they call him in from play, I told you so. Because his name means laughter, or God laughs. Sarah, you laughed at me. I'm going to get the last laugh. Told you so. Now then, watch this. We've been working on this since really chapter 11. We picked it up in 15. When Abraham finally throws away the frying pan in chapter 22 and proves he will follow God, that he will follow through with the instructions to sacrifice Isaac, the angel of the Lord says to him, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing, because you've not withheld your son from me, your only son, I will greatly bless you." Abraham, you caught on. You finally got there. Everything I've done up until this point has been simply out of the goodness of my heart. You finally got there, and now I can bless you, because for 30 years, if you run the numbers, Abraham is 70 years old when he's first called. 75 in the second call. And so we make it to 100. So for 30 years, God has been the father standing in the pool waiting on Abraham to jump. Trust him enough to jump so that he can do amazing things for him. And I really wonder if when Abraham finally jumps, if God didn't think to himself, finally, if you had done this earlier, I could have done so much more. But for 30 years, you kept holding on. You only wanted to come one step at a time as you're leaving home. You just can't learn to trust me. But look at what that does. Look at what God does through Abraham when Abraham removes the limitations of faith, removes the limitations of age. A nation is born from a 100-year-old man, and the line is created that leads to Jesus. Throw away the frying pan. Think bigger. Let God handle the results. What about Moses? Exodus 4, Moses sounds almost like he's singing an Ariana Grande song. I got 99 problems, God. God, I'm a fugitive. God, I've got an identity crisis. Who am I to go to them? God, I'm not so sure about you. Who do I tell them sent me? God, I'm hard-headed as a stump. God, I'm argumentative. God, I have a stutter or slowness of tongue, however you want to describe it. God, I don't want to go. I got a lot of problems. Basically, Moses says, God, my frying pan is too small. I don't trust you enough to go back to Egypt. I don't trust you enough to tell these people, come on, let's go. But just look what God does through him. When he finally throws away the frying pan and finishes the line, I've got 99 problems, but you won't be one of them, God. You're the answer, not the problem. Moses goes and gets them. Moses, through the staff and through Aaron, does all of these amazing things where God said, I'm going to make you look like a god to Pharaoh. You're going to walk out of there, and you're going to walk out wealthy, and you're going to cross through the wilderness, and we're going to get to the promised land. Now then, we're going to look at two more really quickly. But for your study, and I'll go back to this list later if you don't get it written down, but I want you to go look at Gideon, look at Jeremiah, look at Jonah, look at Amos, Peter and Paul and do these same things. Look at some limitations. And then look at what happens when they eliminate the limitations and let God take control. Number three, the 10 spies. I want you to contrast them with Joshua and Caleb in Numbers 13 and 14. You can follow along there, chapter 13, verse 28, 29. The 10 spies cross over into Canaan. And at first, it looks good. It is a land of milk and honey. The grapes are monster size. Things are beautiful. And then what? All of a sudden, they see inhabitants as strong. They see fortified cities. They see these people are too large, too strong, that the land devours everyone that enters. And then they look at themselves and they see grasshoppers. They see that they're too small. They're too weak. And they suffer from grasshopperitis. And I want you to watch something with me. This is huge. The wording says, we look like grasshoppers in our own eyes. So we did in theirs. They're projecting their own view of themselves into the minds of the inhabitants of Canaan and assuming that that's how they view them. They're putting their self-imposed limitations into the minds of the enemies. They're empowering the enemy. But do you realize that the inhabitants of Canaan had the opposite view? If you jump ahead, and in jumping ahead, you're actually going to be taking a look back. Joshua chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. When it's Joshua's turn to send spies, they're focused just on the city of Jericho, and they meet who? Rahab. Rahab tells them, I know the Lord has given you the land. Now, I understand this is 40 years later, but I'm fixing to show you something. The terror of you has fallen on us. You go back and tell Joshua, we're mortified of the idea of you crossing this river. We don't want you here. All the inhabitants of the land have melted before you. You're not going to find a whole lot of resistance at times because we're terrified. Verse 11, when we heard it, our hearts melted. No courage remained in any man any longer because of you. You're looking at a nation of people that are scared of you. For the Lord your God, He is God. He's God of heaven above and on earth beneath. Now then, I skip something. I put an ellipsis there and an ellipsis there. It says, what did it say in that they heard? They heard two things. One of the things that she references that struck fear in their hearts had occurred 40 years earlier, before the spies entered the land the first time. They had been scared of Israel since Israel crossed the Red Sea. God had just split the sea and let them walk on dry land. God had just humbled the most powerful nation on earth in Egypt and wiped out Pharaoh's army. Canaan doesn't want them knocking at the door. But the spies project into the minds of the Canaanites, we're just grasshoppers. And so that's how you see us too, right? But what did Joshua and Caleb see? Joshua and Caleb see what Rahab knows 40 years later, that the other 10 had missed. Joshua and Caleb's response is their protection has been removed. They are our prey. We are the hunters, and they are the prey. Joshua and Caleb knew what the Canaanite inhabitants knew, because Joshua and Caleb had this super giant frying pan, and it was big enough to fry Canaan. And they were willing to use it. But the 10 spies, they've got this teeny tiny little frying pan. It's not even worth carrying across the Jordan. Guess who got to enter the land? Joshua and Caleb. Guess who got to be in charge? Joshua. Guess who at 80 got to say, by the way, I'm just as strong as I was 40 years ago. Give me the big dogs. They're mine. Last glimpse, really quickly, 1 Samuel chapter 17. When Goliath walks onto the battlefield, Saul and his army see a 9.5 foot tall giant. And he is described as carrying a spear that looks like a weaver's beam. It is a decent sized tree that this man totes with a spearhead on it, big enough to match. He is a warrior. He is a warrior of epic proportion. He is Alexander the Great turned into a giant. Verse 11 says that every time he walks out, Saul and his army are dismayed and they are afraid of him. Dismayed basically means they lose the ability to think rationally because of their fear. Verse 24, when he walks out, they run away from him. He's walking out on this battlefield multiple times a day to challenge them. And an entire army is running away like ants. David's brother sees insolence and wickedness in David. Saul sees a little shepherd boy that the text describes as good looking and ruddy. He's got a suntan and maybe some little curly hair. And then Saul looks out the door and there's the warrior. And he sees a man who's been a warrior since he's David's size or smaller. I mean, if you're 9.5, you kind of started growing early. So he's been toting a big spear for a long time. What does David see? What's the contrast? David sees an uncircumcised heathen who is disrespecting both God and his army. Verse 32, David sees victory. I got this. I don't care who comes walking out on the battlefield. Verses 34 through 36, David sees nothing more than the lion and the bear that he's already killed. I killed the lion, I killed the bear. God's going to do the same thing. Verse 36, he repeats again, I see an insolent, disrespectful heathen. In verse 37, he repeats again, I got this. He sees victory. Who walked away with the victory? David did. Who had the bigger frying pan? David did. It's not long, the very next chapter? That the entire nation of Israel is chanting, Saul has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. David just killed one giant and then turned them loose on the army. But he's getting credit for 10,000s because that's how many fit in his frying pan. So what do we have? We have Abraham growing finally into a bigger frying pan after 30 years. We have Moses growing into a bigger frying pan. We have 10 spies never getting there. But we have Joshua and Caleb carrying around this whopper of a pan. And we have Saul and his army standing on the sidelines. And they're standing there with this rinky-dink little mess kit while David carries a frying pan for a 9.5 foot tall giant and 10,000s of Philistines. What does that mean? It means that no matter what size pan I'm carrying right now, I need to size up. As I grow in my Christianity, I need to size up. Because God can do exceedingly, abundantly beyond all that I can ask or think. It means if we think big enough, we can go to the moon in our earthly lives, that we better shoot for something that high, at least in our spiritual lives. It means if we throw all the imagery aside, I need a bigger God. Throw all the pretty pictures out and simply admit by looking at these stories, I need a bigger God. I need the God that Abraham finally saw. I need the God that Moses finally saw. I need the God that David was seeing the whole time, and that Joshua and Caleb were seeing. Hear me very, very carefully. God can, God is able to do more than I can ask or imagine. Exceedingly more. But not if I do not let Him. Abraham did not have to offer Isaac. God commanded it. Abraham could have balked and said, I'm not doing it. And there never would have been that verse that said, now because you've done that, let me bless you. Moses didn't have to go back to Egypt. God would have found somebody else. The spies, they never did see through the eyes of faith. Joshua and Caleb didn't have to. David didn't have to volunteer. He could have dropped off the cheese and gone home. Let me give you some proof really, really fast. In Judges 4, Barak is offered the chance to be the hero. Deborah comes to him as the judge of Israel and says, hey, you get to lead 10,000 soldiers from Naphtali and Zebulun into battle. And you get to deliver them from the hand of Jabin. You're the next conqueror for Israel. All you got to do, Deborah says, is go get it. Behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded you, go. And when you go, I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army. He's in your hand and his troops. I'm going to give them to you. And if you don't know this story, Barak says, nope, I'm not going unless you go with me. Hold my hand, Deborah, because my God's not big enough to do what you asked me to do. Deborah says, fine. You don't get the glory. God's going to give it to a woman. Because, and these are my words, but speaking for Deborah, Barak, both your frying pan and your God are just too small for this. He gave you the chance. You got a chance to size up. You didn't take it. So a two-part challenge this week. Continue the study. Look at Gideon and Jeremiah and Jonah and Amos and Peter, Paul, and any others you find. And see the limitations and then see what happens when they get rid of the limitations. Number two, step up to a bigger frying pan. And I want you to watch what God can do for you when you let Him. Watch what He can do through you in this world. Because if you ask Peter, Andrew, James, and John, you need a bigger net, a bigger boat, and a bigger frying pan when you go fishing with the Lord. Because their nets were tearing, their boats were sinking, and they were in trouble when it came time to cook lunch. How big's your frying pan? Does it need to be bigger this morning? The first step in creating a deeper trust in God is letting Him have your life at Calvary. Jumping in with both feet. If you hadn't obeyed the gospel, it doesn't matter how big your frying pan is, because you're not a child of God yet. You're fighting on the wrong side. And so if you need to make a statement of faith and repent of your sins so you can be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins, now's the time. and for the rest of us. Check your mess kit right now. How big's your frying pan as we stand and sing?